Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning, and let's turn to the book of Acts to begin with this morning. Acts chapter 20 this morning. It's part one, not Acts one. There we go. This morning, we are beginning a series of messages that will span, Lord willing, the next 15 weeks or so. 10 to 12 of these weeks will be dedicated to the messages that make up the series on the church. Along the way, though, there will be other important events like Resurrection Day. It is coming up early in next month, and so we want to be prepared for that time together. And so I'm sorry, early in April, but we want to be prepared for that time together. And so along the way, there will be opportunities for us to break, but about 15 weeks total is what we're planning to cover as we incorporate holidays and the like over the next several weeks. The theme and the central focus, as I've mentioned, of this series is simply going to be the church. The church. And to some of you, some of this material will seem somewhat familiar, but to many of you, it's going to be brand new because what we intend to cover in the coming weeks is some of the foundational material that we have studied together as a church, but it's been almost 5, even 6 years ago that we worked through this material as a church, and I'm reworking this material for us now. And as I was looking at our congregation, I think only about 40% of us were here when we went through this material last time. About 60% of those who regularly gather with us were not here for the study of this material, and we felt it was a fitting thing to return to some of these foundational principles concerning the church to study this together. My goal then is really to return to and review these foundational realities with all of us over the next several weeks. And what we're going to do is we want to begin with a two-part sermon entitled, What is the Church? As you can see there on the slide this morning, what is the church? And then we want to wrestle with the truths that guided us to our name, Trinity Bible Church. And then we're going to also work our way through what we refer to as the six pillars of the church, these main themes that we say really guide how we do what we do and why we do what we do as a church. And then finally, we want to spend some time reviewing the importance of our mission statement, which simply says, look to Christ, learn the word, and live on mission. What is our mission, and why is this our mission? Why do we think like this together as a church? And so over these next several weeks, we want to cover all of this ground. As you can see, it's going to take some time really to work through all of this because really I believe it's important for us to understand a proper biblical theological foundation for the church, for our understanding of it. Really, before we can even work through our study of the rest of the material, we need to lay out what is this thing we call the church, the scriptures refer to as the church. And that then, really laying a proper biblical foundation for this series is my goal for this morning. I want to start here with us today. As we begin, let me take just a few moments to explain why we want to do what we want to do here. Friends, I don't think it's possible to overstate the importance and the value of the church. There are some who would dispute that, but I don't believe it's possible to overstate the importance or the value of the church. Just before the Apostle Paul finished his third missionary journey, and he risked his life by returning to Jerusalem, he addressed some dear friends, some elders of the church. They led the church at Ephesus, and I want you to consider how he charged these elders and in this last meeting with them. And you're in Acts chapter 20. I want to begin at verse 28, and let me just read down through verse 32, where we read some of Paul's words to these elders. He said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Just don't miss the significance of Paul's words here. He told the Ephesian elders in no uncertain terms to care for or to take care of the church of God. Watch out for it. Guard it. Minister well to it. Take care of the church. In other words, he placed a serious and a sobering, an inescapable responsibility squarely on the shoulders of the leaders of the church. Something that they were to take seriously, something that Paul was so concerned they get right that for 3 years he warned them night and day with tears. Don't miss this. It's as if Paul was saying, if you miss anything, don't miss this. We need to ask, why did Paul place such a weighty responsibility upon the Christians in Ephesus? Why did he put such a responsibility on the shoulders of the elders of the Ephesian church? Maybe we could ask it this way. Why did Paul make such a big deal about the church? Why did Paul make such a big deal about the church? And the answer he gave to that question has to do with the price that God himself paid for the church. Did you notice that in verse 28? Look again at what he said there. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he, God, Christ, obtained with his own blood. With his own blood. Friends, if you pause for a moment and consider, that is an absolutely astounding statement. He bought the church. Not with money. Not with riches. With blood. And not just any blood. His own blood. In fact, there are very few times in all of Scripture that such a statement like this is made. This is intended to rest heavily on the shoulders of God's people, particularly on the shoulders of the leaders of God's people. Now follow this. Paul made such a big deal about the church because God makes such a big deal about the church. In fact, God placed such great value upon the church that he paid for her with his own blood, as he says here in verse 28. Now friends, I think it follows. I don't think we would dispute this. But if the church is that valuable to God, it ought to be immensely valuable to us. Richard Baxter is well-respected work on the subject of pastoral ministry so long ago, really in 1657, he wrote this book. It lingers to today, and in that book on pastoral work, he pleads with pastors on the basis of Acts 20:28. About the value that they as pastors should place upon the church under their care. He writes this, "What, sirs, shall we despise the blood of Christ? Shall we think it shed for them who are not worthy of our utmost care?" You may see here, it is not a little fault that negligent pastors are guilty of. As much as in them lieth, the blood of Christ would be shed in vain. They would lose him, those souls which he hath so dearly purchased. Oh, then let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for these souls, and wilt not thou look after them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost, and wilt thou not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is thy condescension and labor compared to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is thy honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make thee a fellow worker with me? And wilt thou refuse to do that little which lieth upon thy hands? Every time we look upon our congregations, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood, and therefore should be regarded by us with the deepest interest and the most tender affection. Brothers and sisters, do these truths weigh on you? Or is the church just another thing we do? How do we think about the church? In fact, I'd plead with you similarly to how Baxter pled with the pastors. Do you treasure and make much of that for which our God shed his own blood to purchase? Or we get to it when we can. But it's not really that big a deal. How do we think about the church? Let's be very clear. I think that valuing what God values requires that we understand some things about it. And that's why we've got two Sundays dedicated to this particular question. Simply put, we need to ask and answer this question: what is the church? What is it? I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning considering a couple of key ideas. And the first one, very simply, will state this way: we must understand first what the church is not. What the church is not. We'll actually spend the bulk of our time here this morning. I think most of us would readily acknowledge the fact that there's much misunderstanding swirling around the church today. I don't think we would dispute that. I think most of us would agree that in Christianity at large, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the church. And the sad fact is that people who ought to have answers often don't. The people who say they love the church, and then you say, well, what is the church? Well, they have a hard time defining it. They've got a lot of feelings about it. Sadly, people who want answers often struggle to find answers for this question. Sadly, there seem to be many people within the church who have a skewed, often misinformed understanding of what the church actually is. And so, as I said, I want to stop right here and spend the bulk of our time this morning on this question, clarifying, what is it not? Because I think there's some things we think it is that the Bible would say it's not that. But our language and our thinking and our interactions with it often really reveal a misunderstanding of it. The first thing I would say to you this morning is this: that the church is not a building or a location. Now, that may seem obvious to us, but friends, this is a very common misconception, even among those of us who know better. And as I mentioned earlier, our language kind of gives us away. Because we say things like this: I'm going to church. Or we missed you at the church. Or let's meet at the church. And what are we talking about? We're talking about an address on Leesville Road. We're talking about a building that's got brick around the outside. And we begin to talk in terms that reveal that maybe what we actually think of is that the church is the place, the address, the location. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that the use of such language like this is necessarily wrong to refer to the place the church gathers as the church, but I would suggest that it has the potential to be misleading. And I would also say this: that, friends, over time, imprecision in our language can slowly result in imprecision in our thinking. We just get sloppy. We just get sloppy in our thoughts. We don't really dissect things carefully. And it can lead, in turn, to imprecision in our beliefs, because we're not thinking rightly. Friends, we must understand and remember the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ throughout history has met in every kind of meeting place imaginable. It's met in the urban setting, in tropical jungles, in desert wastelands, in frozen tundras. It's met in everything from houses to barns to cabins to garages to apartments to warehouses to tents to jungle huts. The church is met everywhere. It's met in rented facilities. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's built and it's met in multi-million dollar buildings. It's even been evicted from its meeting places altogether by landlords and governments. In times of persecution, the church has met in hiding, huddled around dim lights in catacombs and back rooms and small apartments where they pray that they will not be discovered and killed. In fact, I know Christians who meet in countries where when they gather, they whisper their hymns lest their neighbors hear and report them. You wouldn't know to look at the gathering at apartment, whatever number, that the church was here. The church is not a location. In extreme cases, the church has walked for miles through forests in knee-deep snow to stand for hours and worship the Savior. Some of you remember that picture. This picture was taken of an unregistered Baptist church in the former Soviet Union. The church met in the forest outside of what is now Kiev, Ukraine. And you know how long they met like this? 10 years. Their goal: to worship the Lord while not being discovered by the KGB. They stood in snow, carried their table and the elements, and had the Lord's Supper and worshiped together. My friends, that's the church. It's not the building, it's not the location. We'll come back to this later, but it is the people of God. Make no mistake about it, friends. The church is not a building and it's not a meeting place. Secondly, though, I want you to see this, and this one gets a little bit trickier, I think, for some of us. The church is not an idea, a feeling, or an experience. An idea, a feeling, or an experience. As I mentioned, this one gets tricky to spot and tricky to address in our minds and in our hearts, but I want you to think it through with me. I want you to track this with me. Have you ever noticed how nostalgic and sentimental we can tend to be about church? What we expect, what we want out of the gathering? I think you know what I'm talking about, right? We know what we grew up with. We know what we're used to. We know what makes us comfortable and happy and pleased. We know how church was back in the good old days, right? And then, if the church we're part of doesn't make us feel just right when we gather, we're often quick to criticize the experience and maybe even those who are responsible for making that experience not what I wanted, what I'd hoped for. Simply put, we could say it this way: for many of us, church can actually be about an experience that we expect and maybe even demand that will produce a specific feeling we desire within us. We gather for the feelings of the gathering. And friends, let's face it. That gathering for the feelings is an unbiblical, and I would argue even a dangerous way to think about and interact with the church. It's about the experience. Understanding that, then we have to stop right here and evaluate the way that we think about the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, ask yourself for a moment. What are the things that you've set up? What are the things that I've set up in our minds and hearts as the indispensable parts of an acceptable church experience? What do we have to have? I mean, does the church have to have a certain kind of building? Does the church have to have a choir or a grand and expansive kids program, a certain curriculum, an amazing facility with all the amenities, kind of like going to the resort, you know? Does the church have to have a specific dress code? People have to wear a certain thing for me to be comfortable there. Does the church have to have a certain schedule? It's got to meet on what I'm used to, right? The rhythm I'm used to. Does the church have to have certain kinds of instruments in their worship or certain songs, old or new, in order for me to stay happy? Does the church have to have a certain kind of outreach or a certain translation of Scripture? Or a million other specificities that I've got in my mind that if it's not like that, I'm not happy at church. What is it in your mind, and in my mind, that church must have so that it feels right to me or to you? Did any of the things we've just talked about, and you can fill in your blank with a whole lot of other possibilities, did any of those resonate with you? Just certain things that it's like, if that's not there, it's not right. And please don't miss the scriptural fact, friends, that none of the things that I just named are clearly prescribed in or demanded by God's word to his church. None of those things are. Now, there are many things that you and I might be acquainted with or even nostalgic about within our church, traditions that are not demanded by God for his church. For instance, God does not demand that the church have a choir or an organ or a church van or a specific schedule or even a church building. There were days we met out under those trees, and it was glorious to worship God together under the trees. Did the church not meet because we were outside? I remember standing out under those trees talking to some of our guys saying, you know, God has called his people to gather. He has never commanded that they gather inside of four bricked walls. And yet, we can come to the place that we actually think that those things are mandated in order for my experience to be right. God does not demand that his church provide age-appropriate Sunday school or summer camp or teen activities for the church's youth group. Simply put, God does not demand a lot of things that most of us are used to in the churches that we attend, right? And we're not arguing necessarily that those things are wrong or bad, but when they come between the brethren, friends, because we aren't getting what we want, there's a problem. There's a problem. Let's make sure that we understand the point of what I'm trying to say here. The fact that God does not demand something in his word does not mean that those things are necessarily inappropriate or bad. It does mean, though, that those things are simply tools to help us do the things that God has commanded his church to do. Do we know the difference between what is a tool and what is commanded of God? It also means, I think, I would say it this way, that we must constantly guard our hearts from making the tools of ministry the main things in ministry. The tools of ministry, the main things in ministry. In much the same way, I think we must constantly guard our hearts from making the feelings and experiences of church the main things in church. If we're not careful, we will find ourselves going where we ought not because we have redefined the church in ways we ought not. You see, we can't afford to forget, friends, that the church is not an idea, it's not a feeling, it's not an experience. But there's a third thing that I want you to see here this morning, and I would say not only is the church not a building or a location, it's not an idea, a feeling, or an experience, but thirdly, let's say it this way, that the church is not a club or simply a social gathering. It's not a club or simply a social gathering. You know, in this day of consumerism and social media, it seems like many people who find their way to the church do so because they think of a church as a place to meet and to mingle and to socialize. For them, church is less about ministry and more about meeting people. It's less about the Bible and more about belonging. It's less about the Savior and it's more about self. In many cases, it may even be less about service and more about socializing their children or fill in the blank, right? It just comes down to the experience of togetherness. And so, you know, this is my club. This is my place to socialize. It's safer than a lot of other places to socialize. But you know, the Bible paints a much different picture of the church than that kind of self-centered focus, what I get out of it. We readily acknowledge that there is certainly in the scriptures, the teaching, that the church should be a place where God's people are part of a community that is marked by genuine biblical fellowship. We're not disputing that in the least. But it's important to understand that there's a huge difference between the common understanding of social gatherings and the biblical concept of community. Can we just think through that for a moment? There's a huge difference between the concepts or the common understanding in the world of social gatherings and the biblical concept of community. Friends, the biblical concept of fellowship and community calls for selflessness. Selflessness. While the common understanding of clubs and social gatherings is often given over to selfishness, I join it for what I get out of it. Not for what I give to it. There's a difference, a huge difference between those two. The biblical concept is about serving and meeting the needs of others, while the common understanding of social gatherings is about serving self and having my needs met by others. It's finding a place where I feel accepted and I feel served and I feel my needs are met. Not, I've gone to give myself away, or as Paul put it, gladly to spend and be spent for you. Do you hear the difference in the two between what the common understanding of social gatherings is for and what genuine biblical community is about? They're very different things. So friends, we have to be careful to acknowledge and remember the fact that the church is not a club or simply a social gathering. The fourth thing I want you to see here is this. I want you to see, fourthly, that the church is not simply a pulpit or a lecture hall. It's not simply a pulpit or a lecture hall. You know, even the most seasoned churchgoers among us can easily slip into thinking that we go to church just to hear a sermon on Sunday. We know better, but we can begin to think like that and even talk like that. I'm sure we all remember the old adage, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. I remember a few years ago literally hearing at a gathering of pastors this statement, a sermon on Sunday keeps the devil at bay. Wow. So that's what we're doing. We're just trying to keep the devil at bay, so make sure you hear a sermon on Sunday. That's what it's about. At least that's what was implied at the gathering. And I would argue that this kind of thinking is far more common than we might like to admit, and it might be more common among us even than we'd like to admit. Just consider the way that this kind of thinking about the church and about preaching, how they correlate, may reveal itself in our own minds or our own words. Maybe we won't commit ourselves to praying with and fellowshipping with and singing with and being accountable to the church, but we're going to make sure we hear the sermon. So we show up a little bit late so we don't have to mingle. We leave pretty quickly after it's over. Why? Because we came for the sermon. That's what we came for. We came for the sermon. Coming early doesn't matter. As long as you get there for the preaching, that's what matters. How often does that creep into how we think? Maybe we won't show up early, like I said, or stay late, but we'll make sure that we get in the preaching. Maybe we find ourselves saying something like this: I won't be there on Sunday, but don't worry, I'll be sure to catch a sermon online later. We used to say things like, I'll get the tape or the CD. Now everybody's like, what are tapes and what are CDs, right? I'll go online, I'll get the sermon. Don't worry, I'll catch up. As if the only thing the church is there for on Sundays is to make sure we all get a sermon. We'll just catch it later. Maybe we pacify our consciences with statements like, I know I haven't been there lately, but I've been listening to lots of preaching on the radio and the web. I've been getting my sermon fix. And we would never be so crass as to use those words, but we do talk like that, don't we? I haven't been with God's people, but I've been hearing preaching. I mean, my radio dial is set to preaching. And I've got those podcasts, and I listen when I walk, and what are we saying? The church is a pulpit. It's a lecture hall. And if I miss the lecture on Sunday, I'll catch another one. It's okay, because it's all about the preaching. Now, friends, to be fair, we don't truly mean to denigrate the church when we think and speak and live this way. But we have to understand that the church is far more than a sermon. It's far more than a sermon. I think you all know me well enough by now to know that I don't intend at all to denigrate preaching. I've given my life to preaching. I believe this is what God intends for his people, so that we would be changed in the image of Jesus Christ. But if we boil down the church to just that 45 minutes to an hour sermon on Sunday that I can catch any time, whether I'm there or not, we have missed what God intends for us to understand about the church. If the church was just about the preaching, then we would never really need to meet together at all. And I'm going to tell you, this last year has put this to the test all over this country and around the world. What do we believe the church is? And I literally have a number of pastor friends that they've redefined church this year. And I love these brothers, but I don't agree with them on this. Just meet us online for church, they say. We try to be very careful when we posted things for you all in times that we've not been able to meet to say, here is some teaching. This is not a replacement for the gathered people. It's not a replacement. Why? Because the word is so clear about this. Friends, the biblical injunction to God's people is not only that they would listen to the preaching and the teaching of the word, but that they would actually assemble together with one another on a regular and a consistent basis to an end, that something actually be happening among them as they are together. In Hebrews, I love this. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10 and verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I wonder, do we think in these terms that what God intends to do is so much more than merely provide us a room in which we get to, hopefully with undivided attention, hear the preaching of a sermon? Or do we understand that He wants us meeting together with the goal that we would give ourselves away to the end that those around us are stirred up by us to love and good works? And not that we're looking for fewer and fewer opportunities and less responsibility to do this, but as we see the day of judgment coming, we want to do this all the more. Is that what you want? Whereas honestly, the times we've had to say, you know what, we just can't meet, you kind of go, okay, good. I like this at home thing. I'm very concerned that in the modern church, and particularly in the places like we have here in America, where it becomes very easy to simply just go, you know what, I'll just catch a sermon online. I like this pajama church thing. That this becomes normal and regular, and I'm going to argue, friends, wrong. Wrong. If that becomes the replacement for the gathered people of God, we have missed what God intends the church to be. Even though the pulpit, should have a prominent place in the life of the church, we have to understand, friends, that the church is not just about the pulpit. It is also about the people meeting together. The people together. So we said we must understand what the church is not, but let me give a few minutes to this thought as well this morning. Let's understand what the church then is. We've been saying it. Let's crystallize it in our understanding. The time we have left, I simply want to define the church for us, because we're actually going to spend the next Sunday and then the several weeks to come fleshing out these concepts. I've been telling you this is where we're headed with all that we're going to do on these upcoming Sundays. But understanding where we're headed then, follow this. The New Testament word for church actually comes from the Greek term ekklesia. Ekklesia. It actually comes from two Greek words. One means an assembly, and the other means to call out or called out ones. An assembly of called out ones, an assembly of those who have been called out. To simply put it, the New Testament church is a body of believers who have been called out from the world by God to live as His people under the authority of Jesus Christ. Just listen for a moment. I'm going to do a quick survey here of some text in the scripture, but I want you to see how when the New Testament uses the word church as we understand it, it's not talking about buildings and gathering places. It's not talking about experiences. It's talking about people. That's what we see here. It's talking about the gathered people of God. Acts chapter 2, just think with me. It doesn't use the word, but you'll see the concept plainly here in these familiar words. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Strong words from the preacher. What's the response? So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the church. 3,000 souls. It's the people that are gathered. And we see this continually. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." The church was the people. Fear came upon the people. Acts 9, verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied." The church is the people. We see it again and again. Acts 20, we saw this earlier in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting how Paul, even in places, makes a distinction between the people and where they meet. In the book of Colossians, we read this in Colossians 4 and verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, that's their city, and to Nympha, and the church in her house. Notice the church was not her house. The church met in her house, in a city. The church was not the location. The church was those saints. And Paul said, greet them. Greet them. Clearly, as you study the scriptures, the scriptures connect to this term church, the people, but it's the assembled people of God that the Father has put under the headship of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, we read this language that you're familiar with. And the Father put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, the church then, friends, is a people. It's the new covenant, blood-bought people of God who meet together under the headship of Jesus Christ. There's more to it than that as well. I love how Samuel Jones' definition, he wrote a book called A Summary of Church Discipline or of Church Order, again, an old book, 1774, he wrote this, but he defined a church like this. He said, a particular gospel church consists of a company of saints incorporated by a special covenant into one distinct body and meeting together in one place for the enjoyment of fellowship with each other and with Christ their head, and all his institutions to their mutual edification and the glory of God through the Spirit. So let's simply define that then. How would we say it today? Well, let's put it like this. A church is an assembly of truly converted, baptized believers who regularly meet together and seek to glorify God by submitting to Christ their head, and by engaging in the specific ministries that he has given them to fulfill. And I want to go back to a question I asked you earlier and ask this question again. Friends, is this how I think about the church? Or honestly, do we find that as life goes on and things get hard and life makes it more challenging than it used to be, that we find it very easily to just kind of shrug our shoulders and go on, or find other things more important than that which God has given his own blood to purchase? Do we think of church like this? I told you this morning my goal was simply to walk us through in this sermon an understanding of what the church is, setting the groundwork, beginning to lay the foundation for what we're going to study over the coming weeks. I want to make sure that we understand that the church is a saved and baptized people who meet together under the headship of Jesus Christ. I think a lot of times we find ourselves undermining that very reality under the headship of Jesus Christ by saying things like this: this is my church. Nobody better mess with it. This is my church. I don't like that. Or I don't like what they're saying or doing. Or why doesn't pastor do? Because as we tend to think pastor's the head of the church. No. Christ's church, friends. we are under the headship of Christ. And we gather together to do some very specific things that He has commanded. And so over the coming weeks, what I want to do is I want to spend some time laying out what are these things that He has commanded His people to be about in the assembly of the church. We'll spend these weeks working on gaining a better understanding of those very realities. But this morning, I want to pray to the end as we close that our God would give us grace as we come to understand better and better what it is that we are a part of, and this thing we call the church. So let's pray together. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. Father, we are in need of grace. There's so many things that fight against our understanding and our maintenance of a right understanding of these realities. Father, there are many things for us to consider, and we have many weeks ahead of us in this study. We ask even now that You would be giving us grace, that we might not succumb to the kinds of thoughts that undermine what Your word teaches us about Your church, that we might not be a people who are resistant to the headship of Jesus Christ. We might not be a people who are demanding of certain things that You have not commanded for Your people. Father, I thank You for the unity You have given our church over the years, and I pray that You would continue to give us this kind of one mind under Christ. We ask, Father, for Your help. As we return to these realities, would You change us, and would You cause us to walk in Your ways? We pray that we would be a people who love one another as You have loved us. And we pray, Father, that we would think rightly about these things. May we not look down on that for which You gave Your blood to purchase. Might we not think less of it than we ought. But Father, may we, by Your grace, wisely walk in the steps that You have called us to walk, representing Christ well to the world and to one another. So, Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for this introduction. We pray now that You would guide us in the coming weeks as we study more of these things. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.